Welcome to another teaching of Trail Christian Fellowship in Eagle Point, Oregon. Pastor Rick Boya brings us our message this Sunday morning. So let's open our Bibles now and prepare our hearts and our minds for another teaching from the Word of God.
Okay, I got a question for you. What's the most important piece of safety? Hello. What's the most important piece of safety equipment in your car? Just think that through. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to give a lecture. Important piece of safety equipment in your car. You guys just can't stop talking, can you? I can just hear this. I just want you to think of it. Not the tape deck. Seatbelt, maybe, brake system, steering wheel, airbag. The one in the steering wheel. Safety equipment. You know what it really is? The most important piece of safety equipment in your car is your brain. That's the truth. It's your mind. It's what you're thinking. It's almost always accidents are caused by driver error, huh? Usually. Not always, but usually. Your mind, if it is alert, will keep you out of situations where you have to use the seatbelt, the airbag, the various other pieces of safety equipment. Those are there to catch you if your mind is not alert and you drive into something because you weren't paying attention. Your mind and the alertness of it. This is the most important piece of safety equipment in your car. You know, the Christian life is wonderful. It's glorious. It's marvelous. It's gracious, and it's loving, and it's eternal, but there are dangers. There are dangers in living for God in a fallen and guilty world. We have an enemy that comes against us. And did you know that the most important piece of instruction given consistently in the Word of God about the enemy that comes against us, the dangers in the Christian life, is the one piece of advice to be alert, to keep your mind awake? That's it. That is, when Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, you have an adversary, he's like a roaring lion, he's seeking someone to destroy, to devour, to eat alive. What Peter says to do about that is not run and hide, not do all kinds of weird fanatical things, but very simply, as a Christian, to keep your mind alert. Keep your mind alert. Keep your eyes open. Alertness. Most important piece of safety equipment in your spiritual life, from your perspective, is actually your Christian mind. Open to God, eyes open, walking straight, being careful. Over and over, God's Word says, be careful, be alert, stay on top of things, don't be tricked, don't go to sleep. These are all various different, you know, we could go to verse after verse after verse to talk about these. So what's true in driving is also true in spiritual living. Now, part of being alert is understanding where the dangers are. And so in the last few weeks, we've been talking about the enemy of our souls. And people say, or people think sometimes, well, why should we talk about Satan in church? Well, very simply, because he is the enemy of our souls, and we need to understand where he is and what he's doing. And it's really not all that complex when you really take the time to look at it. So we as Christians want to be wise. We want to be alert. We want to be paying attention. We don't want to give him too much airtime, but we don't want to pretend he's not there. And God's Word has a lot to say about this person who wants to undo our faith. It has a lot to say about him. It tells us, for instance, in his titles. Now, just hang on there for a minute. I'm going to just review a little bit, and then we'll look at one of the titles this morning. We've been just kind of traveling through the titles of our enemy and finding out from those titles a few things about him. We've noticed he's called the Evil One, which reminds us that he's a person and not just a principle of evil. People talk about a principle. It's not just a principle. It's a person. It's a real spirit being. He's called the Evil One. He's not just called evil. And he's not just called the evil, he's actually called the Evil One in the Bible. He's a fallen angel, and he is the source of all evil. We caught our evil, which we have, From him. Willingly, but we caught it from him. He's the source of all evil. He is the evil one. It's one of his titles. He's also called the adversary. We see that in 1 Peter 5:8, meaning he opposes. He's adverse. He's the adversary against all things that God is doing. Whatever God is doing, you can bet Satan's going to try and undo it, which in our age, in this day and age, means he's going to try and stop the preaching of the gospel, and he's going to try and stop Christians from growing. Those are the two main things he's doing right now. He's trying to stop the preaching of the gospel. He's trying to stop Christians from growing. He is the adversary, the opposer. We also noticed he's called the deceiver, the liar. His main way of stopping things is by lying. Lying to people and tossing up all kinds of foolishness to people who are already predisposed away from God. They already don't want to repent and so on. And so Satan comes into kind of a situation in which the crowd wants to hear from him, and he tells lies, and they want to believe him. He's a liar. And we looked at some of the lies, several of the lies that he tells in our world today. And fourth, we noticed that he is also the tempter. This we talked about last week. He's called the tempter. He's the one who comes along and tempts. And what does temptation mean? We looked at it last week. And if you're here for the first time in this series this morning, I'm not going to just completely go over everything from last week. Pick up the tape or previous tapes, any of the ones you want. But let me point out just a brief review of the tempter and what temptation means. The term, the Greek term temptation, is translated either temptation or trial. And when it's translated temptation, it means essentially a solicitation to your flesh, a sales pitch to your flesh to disobey God. Comes along and says, this would be a good thing to do. And remember, we talked last week about desire and how we have this thing called desire, and it's not just I like, it's a real, it's deeper than that. It's powerful. It wells up inside. It's not just that's desire, it's desire. And it can be fanned into a flame. And he does that. He comes along and says, you want this, don't you? Yes, you do. You want this. No, I don't. Yes, you do. And pretty soon you're thinking, well, if I'm going to be honest with myself, I know I want this. And then you're kind of trying to find a way to get it. Temptation. It's a solicitation, a temptation to the flesh. It's a sales pitch. You want this, don't you? You need this, don't you? And so on. But it always involves disobeying God in order to get it. The flesh feeding itself. We looked at that. Now, when it's translated test or trial, it involves not just a solicitation to the flesh to disobey God. It involves a circumstance that makes you not want to trust God. That's a trial or a temptation. A trial, a test. A circumstance that is so painful or threatening that a little voice says inside of you, you ought not to trust God. You should stop trusting God. You've trusted him this far. You should stop. He's not going to come through for you. Stop trusting God. And James chapter 1 says, blessed is the person who perseveres under that. So the tempter comes with those kinds of things. And the Lord allows him to test us in these ways, but for our good. Because remember, in every temptation, one of two things can happen. You can either turn away from God, which is what the enemy wants you to do, or you can get stronger in the Lord, which is why the Lord allows the temptation. He lets you face it and deal with it. Even if at first you fail, then you strengthen again, and you deal with it, and you come out stronger than before the temptation or before the trial happened. And that is part of the dynamic of living in a guilty and fallen world. But the tempter is behind the destruction. He wants destruction. God uses it for good, but the tempter wants you to quit believing in Jesus. He wants you to turn away from the Lord. So he's called the tempter. Now this morning we're going to look at another one of his titles. He's called the accuser. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Now while you're turning, let me give you a little bit of information about Revelation chapter 12. Of course, you know that the revelation of John, the Apostle John, given to him on the island of Patmos, was a series of what we call apocalyptic visions, visions that include a tremendous amount of imagery. Revelation 12 is what you're looking for. Tremendous amount of imagery, lots of real drama in these pictures, in these visions, but they have meaning. The imagery has meaning. There's symbolic meaning in all of it. Now, chapter 12 is filled with symbolic meaning. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I'd like you to look at verse 7 because there's a part of the vision that John receives tells us a little about our adversary, something of his history and what he is like. He's called in this passage, Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7, he's called the accuser in this passage. So let's have a look at verse 7, Revelation 12. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, which we find later is Satan. And the dragon and his angels waged war. So Satan's got some spirit beings that have taken his side in this cosmic struggle. Verse 8, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now, I want you just to circle the word place for a moment, and remember that it's the word tapas, and we'll get back to that. It just means a place, a habitation, a place that he has. There was no longer found a place for him in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, and who deceives the whole world. You see what he's been doing? And he was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him, his angels, we call them demons, we'll talk about those next week. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying this, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, his Christ, have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they've overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. They trusted him. They trusted the blood of the Lamb, and they did not love their life even to death. Well, there's a whole message in there, but we're not going to go at it. He's the accuser of the brethren. It's one of his most important titles. It is his business to come before God. I mean, he wants to. He comes before God, and he looks at human beings, both Christian and non-Christian, but especially Christians, especially redeemed people, people who are righteous by God's grace, and he says, look, look, there's one. It's not right. Look at that. They're not righteous. They're not. They don't deserve it. Now, why do you suppose he does this? Well, just a little brief sidelight, but it's because he's condemned, and he knows it. And he knows God loves humans, and he wants to take as many of them with him as possible. He doesn't want grace to reach human beings, because grace is not going to reach him. He knows, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he is doomed. And so he's trying to take as many humans with him as possible. So he accuses, and he accuses, and he accuses. Now, the Greek word means to speak evil of someone. And it may be true or it may be false. That's not the point of the word. I mean, sometimes there's a false accusation. Very often it's a true accusation, but the point isn't whether it's true or false. The point is it is an accusation. It is speaking evil of someone. It is accusing someone of wrongdoing. You've all been accused of something sometime in your life. You know, you can't have friends and family through your life without having one or two of them accuse you of a few rotten things. And you will make some enemies in this world. They'll accuse you of all kinds of stuff. Some of it's true, some of it's false. But we know the feeling of being accused, incidentally, in heaven, that'll never happen again. I mean, just think about that. Think about all the defensiveness we have that won't be there in heaven because it won't be needed. It won't be needed. Kind of makes you want to just die and go there right now, doesn't it? I mean, think of the weight you live under accusation in a guilty world. Anyway, the accuser does this. He does it in two venues, in two ways, in two environments that you find in the Word of God. One is in the court of heaven. He actually accuses you of sin to God himself. That's what it says here. He accuses the brethren day and night. He's always pointing out the sins and saying, look at that, look at that, look at that, look at that. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. It's kind of a graphic scene, and some of you already thought of it. Some of you are thinking, as I was saying that, you're thinking, Job, that's what happened to Job. It's before Psalms. Job chapter 1. If you have a Bible with very few notes in the back, just the text of Scripture, and you pop it open to about the middle, it'll pop open to Psalms. You just go back one book to Job. This is wisdom literature, and the wisdom books are pretty much together. Job, chapter 1. Job lived sometime prior to Abraham, quite probably. Some people think he lived at the time of Solomon. But I think the best guess is that he lived before Abraham. There's no indicator that he was Jewish, but then again, God, before Abraham, must have dealt with people. We just don't know how or in what way. But in this case, this is a man who knew God and was faithful to God and is said in the first few verses, we're not going to read them all, but down through verse 7 and 8, we are told that this is a completely righteous man with a large family who has a huge amount of wealth. God has blessed him tremendously, and he's been incredibly faithful to the Lord. He's a wonderful, wonderful man, a dynamic individual, the kind of guy you would want to know and you would want to deal with if you were, quote unquote, in the East, which is east of the Jordan River in those days. So if you were there, you'd have had to deal with Job, and you would have liked dealing with Job. He was honest. He was straightforward. He was well-to-do. He was a man that you would say to yourself, I want to be like that guy. Okay? He was godly. And this did not escape the notice of God, nor did it escape the notice of Satan, who was walking around on the earth looking at what he could find to tear up. And then he came into God's presence, and the Lord said to him, have you considered my servant Job? Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but let me mention it again. Don't ever think God doesn't take notice when you have integrity in your private life. Other people might not notice, and you're not going to get a lot of rewards here on earth for that. But God notices. He says, have you taken note of this one? This is a good one. That person is walking with me. You say, well, doesn't that puff up and doesn't that create pride? It can do that, and you need to resist that. But don't let your fear of pride stop you from seeking to have integrity. I've decided not to live a life of integrity because it'll puff me up and make me proud. People, you know, we always got an excuse not to do what God says. So God takes notice, and Satan also takes notice. Verse 9, Satan answered and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Oh, really? Well, I don't think his motives are so pure. Look what you've done for him. And he goes on. Look at the accusation now, you see. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you not blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? Well, yeah, you put forth your hand now and you touch him in what he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. I propose a test for Job, says Satan. God says, all right, I'll let you test him to a certain amount. And notice, as you read Job, the first two chapters on your own, that God never allows the temptation or the test to go beyond a certain parameter. And Satan always has to ask permission, and God always knows how much can be taken. And we find this reiterated in the New Testament. But Satan does say, I'm proposing a test because I'm accusing Job of false motives. Now just notice a couple of things in this accusation. The accuser comes, he comes to God, and he accuses Job of mercenary motives for loyalty to God. That's really the essence of the accusation, isn't it? Mercenary motives. Well, sure, he's walking with you, but wouldn't anybody walk with you if you promised him all this stuff? But you let a little adversity come into his life. You let a little difficulty come into his life, and he'll curse you to your face. The accusation is against a motivation, a bad motivation for serving God. Now, there's millions of accusations. There's all kinds of things we can be accused of. This is a common one. Now, interestingly, and follow me carefully here, will you please? Interestingly, this verse tells us something. It tells us that Satan probably can't read human minds, because if he could, he would have known he was wrong in this case. If you read the book of Job, you find out, actually, Satan was wrong. Job never did curse God to his face. He did become very frustrated and cry out to God and say, I want an answer, you know. He does that. But he never curses God to his face, which is what Lucifer thinks he's going to do, which means Lucifer couldn't really read his heart, at least not like God can. And God could. God knew, and so he allowed him to be tested. Just an interesting thought. He can't read your mind. However, why then would he accuse Job? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's really not, if you know human beings, and Satan knows human beings in general, he can tell by what they do. He's been watching them for thousands of years. If you know human beings, you know that poor motives for serving God are rampant. There are a lot of people who serve God out of bad motives. There are a lot of people who really are quite selfish about their relationship with God. And it might not, I mean, you know, statistically, Satan might have had a good case. He'd say, I think he's one of these. But that's the accusation. Mercenary motives for loyalty to God. Now, I think that, just a freebie here, but I think we need to ask ourselves what our motives are sometimes. Now that brings up the second thing you need to notice about this accusation is that the temptation is to curse God in the face of adversity, to curse God when things get tough, to turn away from God because it's hard. You know, Jesus said, in the parable of the sower and the seed, that there was a type of seed that fell on the ground, and the response was good, but the root wasn't deep. And it says when the adversity came up, when the difficulties arose, what happened? They stopped. They withered because they had no deep root. Now, see, that's what Satan is saying about Job. He's accusing him of mercenary motives. He's accusing him of shallow, selfish, carnal, sinful faith. Sinful faith. How can such a thing be? But that's what he's accusing him of. And he says, the proof will be here. The proof will be that when it gets tough, he'll curse you to your face. He'll turn away from you. When life gets hard, he'll turn away. You say, well, that seems kind of raunchy of Satan to say. I know, but you know, statistically, there's an awful lot of people who do that. Did you come to Jesus a long time ago? Gave your life to the Lord, sensed his presence, then things got hard. God said, I'm going to allow some testing. I'm going to allow some trial. Take away some precious things. What was the response? Shaking your fist at God? Cursing God? I don't know. You got to answer that. And was that the real response of your real heart before God? Was that really true, looking back on it? See, Satan says, I think they're serving out of false motives. Let me shake them. I'll prove it to you. God says, okay, you can shake them for a while. But see, God knows. He knows which ones are his. He knows which ones have real faith. So my question to you is, how are you doing? And see, the interesting thing is, this didn't work on Job. It did work on his wife. Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 of Job. Verse 7, Satan failed in the first go-around. You know, the first round went to Job. And so he comes back to God, and he says, let me try whacking on his body for a while. Let me give him boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. I'll make him sore. I'll hurt him. Let me try that for a little while. God says, okay, you can try that for a little while, but you cannot take his life. So he tries it. Well, in the process of this, he's just a sad case. Verse 8, he took a potsherd to scrape himself. That's a piece of broken pottery, and he's scraping himself. It's just gross, you know, scraping himself and sitting in the ashes. And his wife says to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Gee, thanks, dear. Thanks for the encouragement of faith here. Curse God and die. See, she wasn't even the one with the boils, and she's given up already. She's given up just watching him. It's a good thing God didn't let Satan have at her, huh? Curse God and die. He responds and says, you speak like one of the foolish women. Now, this is a great verse, though. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We need to get back to that. We need to get back to that. We've lost that. American Christianity is so intent on its own convenience. We complain if the place we meet is 2 degrees too cold or 3 degrees too hot. Think about it. Shall we, as Christians, simply say, well, I'll serve God as long as he's a good servant. When he's not, I'm taking my business elsewhere. I'll go find somebody that where the customer's always right. That's Western Christianity to a very great extent. That's why it has been said American Christianity is 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. It's because we don't answer this question correctly. Job said, be quiet. He says to his wife, you're talking like a fool. Shall we just accept goodness and not adversity from God? Shall we stop trusting God just because things get hard? And we're talking hard here. We're not talking a flat tire on his Porsche. We're talking his whole family gone here, huh? We used to have a joke in Southern California when I was pastoring down there, you know, kind of a little. We'd say, pray for me, my Porsche won't start. You know, some people would be all bummed out about some tiny little problem, you know. And then we'd kind of look at each other and say, oh, pray for me, my Porsche won't start. You know, because you're dealing with so much serious, heavy-duty loss and grief in life. Sometimes you think to yourself, folks, deepen it a little bit. It's okay. He'll live through this. It's going to be all right. Job lost everything. And he says, I will not curse God. I will not turn my back on my faith. I will trust him. When his wife says, curse God and die, he says, you're being foolish. I'm not going to listen to you. Let me mention to you as well, when someone you know and love is in dire straits, do not advise them to turn their back on God. Be careful the advice you give. You tell them, trust God. He loves you. Keep walking with him. Draw deeper. You got to be careful how you say it, because grief hurts so much that you have to be very tender and very compassionate. But be careful the advice you give. Sometimes we want to get people off the hook and lighten their load so much that inadvertently we come and give them advice that can trash their faith. And we say, curse God and die. We don't mean to. Be careful. Anyway, so there's the accusation that Satan brings against Job. In God's court, Satan comes. He says, look at that person. They're really being bad. Okay? Now, there's another venue in which Satan accuses, and it's with each other. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Would you do that with me? Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, two venues in which Satan works as an accuser. One is in the court of heaven, and one is among ourselves, between us. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the context of Ephesians 4 is the unity of the body. I'm not going to read all of it or explain all of it. Just take my word for it. You can read it for yourself. But the whole context of Ephesians 4 is the unity of the body of Christ and how important it is that we continue to love each other and continue to walk with God. Ephesians 4. But look at verse 25. Now, he's giving pastoral instruction, apostolic instruction. It's not just advice. We could call it that, but it's more than that, of course. He says to these Christians, therefore, laying aside falsehood, stop lying to each other, in other words, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. We're members of each other. Then he says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil, which means slanderer, an opportunity or a foothold, if you read a new international version. Then he goes on. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he might have something to share with him who has need. Stop stealing. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The Greek word means putrid, stinking words. Don't let them out of your mouth. They'll well up inside. Don't let them out. He says only good words get to come out. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verses 31 and 32, let all the bitterness and the wrath and the anger, notice he mentions bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, slander, let it all be put away from you. Along with all malice. That's the internal feeling that creates all those. It brings out all those activities. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, the verse I want you to see is verse 27. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He expands on what he says about anger by saying, stop stealing from each other, stop speaking putrid words to each other. Don't grieve the Spirit. Put away the bitterness, the anger, the wrath, the clamor, the slander, the malice, and be kind to each other. What's he getting at here? And what does he mean by an opportunity for the devil?
This is the end of side one. Please turn cassette over for side two.
In the context of unity of the body of Christ, here's what he means. Bottom line here is that it is Satan's plan to divide Christians by making them and insinuating in them activities which create anger, and then using that anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, because it gives the devil an opportunity. Using that anger, that undealt with anger, to cause division between Christians that remains. And sometimes remains indefinitely and gets worse and worse and worse. The accuser accuses us to each other. He accuses us to God, but there's more to it than that. He accuses us to each other and tries to tear the fabric of Christian fellowship by tempting us into sin. Then when sin happens, taking that sin and using it as an anger builder, you see? My friend, you say, well, I didn't know I would be cooperating with Satan by just staying angry over a long period of time. I'll tell you, Christian friend, you can cooperate with Satan a whole lot more that way than the ways you normally associate with satanic things. Remember, killing small animals on stone altars? That's not what it's about. That's not what it's about at all. Satan is a lot trickier than that. People who are doing that are already in his pocket. He's after you, and he's doing things much more subtly. He says, look, let me make you really mad. Let's keep this anger going. Come on. Build it up. Build it up. We'll draw that other person into more sin, or make them respond in anger. Let's get the fire going. You see, the word for opportunity is the word place. It's tapas. The same word we found in Revelation 12. God says, I'm not giving Satan a place. He says, don't you give him a place either. It means property. It means a place where he can put his foot and balance himself to do his work, so to speak. Tapas. Don't give him that opportunity. Don't let anger and sin open an opportunity for the enemy. Now, some people will take this and they'll say, well, this also opens up inside the soul of a Christian an opportunity for the enemy to take more control. I'm not going to get into that, and I'll tell you why, because the context doesn't indicate it. The context of this is a foothold in the fellowship, not in the soul necessarily, although there may be a way in which the enemy can influence you more and more the more you give in to sin. But I don't think that's the context here. I don't think that's what he's talking about. You read the whole chapter, I think what you'll find is he's concerned with division between Christians. We have under our house, you know, the little house vents that, that like, you know, when the wind blows, it blows all the radon gas out through those vents, right? Do you guys have screens on those? If you don't have screens on those little vents, what have you got under your house? Rodents, skunks, raccoons, which make really gross noises, I've noticed. You know, they walk right out in front of them. And squirrels and rats and so on. Why do we put those screens under there? It's very simple. We don't want rodents to have tapas under our house. We don't want rodents to have a place. And what God says, what the Apostle Paul says is, you want to walk with God? You want to have some sense of protection against the enemy? You want to be alert? Then you do not let your anger, as righteous as it always feels to you, you don't let your anger run things in. You don't let it stay there. And you don't let yourself do things that produces anger in other people's lives consistently, because it puts them on the hot seat all the time when you live that way. That's a heavy thought, that a church can cooperate with Satan. Turn to James chapter 1. James 1. Remember a couple of things on this subject. First thing is this: human wrath is not useful to God. Your anger isn't very helpful. James chapter 1, verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That doesn't mean that you may not be correct in your anger. It just means your anger isn't helping. It's not helping. It's not making it any better. In fact, it can make it a whole lot worse. Turn over to James chapter 3, verse 13. Human wisdom is not useful to God. Furthermore, division and sin among Christians is diabolical. It's devilish. The devil's behind it. James 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It is earthly, it is natural, it is demonic. Demonic? You mean just because I had a big verbal fight, you're telling me that maybe that was demonic? Like that was prompted by the enemy? Like he's getting some mileage out of that? That's exactly what I'm telling you. It's exactly what I'm telling you. He's getting mileage out of it. And whatever you're contributing to the anger is not helping the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm saying. Anger is an inevitable result of living in a world where sin is involved. But our problem is we always think our anger is righteous. And we don't stop to ask ourselves, am I cooperating with the enemy here? The accuser accuses us to each other, and we need to be aware of that. He goes on. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing, chaos, see? But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy, like the Lord Jesus. And that's the way we need to be. And if we're not that way, if we're bouncing from person to person, everywhere we go, there's a fight. Every church we've been involved in, we've been the center of controversy. Repent. It's probably you. Everywhere you go, you get into a fight. Can't keep a job, can't keep a marriage, can't keep a friendship, can't stay in church, can't stay for any length of time with anybody. It's probably not them. And furthermore, there is a cooperation that we have without even knowing it. And of course, that's why Satan loves it, because he stays behind the scenes. Nobody tears off the cover and say, hey, wait a minute, I think this is demonic. There's no real reason for this. This is irrational. This is foolishness. Earthly, natural, demonic. Verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You ever find yourself irrationally angry at someone? Just driving down the road, minding your own business. Not even, you may even be listening to Christian radio. And all of a sudden, you're grinding your teeth. In your mind, there's this little dialogue going on. And there's someone else in your mind doing something, somebody you know, and you're really mad at him. Well, next time that happens, I want you to stop and say to yourself, why am I thinking this? Why am I all of a sudden angry for no rational reason? Do I have, God asked Jonah, do you have a right to be so angry? Jonah says, yes, I do. Even to death. It's going to be angry to death. Ask yourself, wait a minute. This is an irrational anger. Why am I mad at my wife? Why am I mad at my husband or my kids or my boss or my coworkers? Why am I automatically upset? They haven't even said anything yet. This happens on the way home from work. You walk in the house and your wife says, hi, honey, shut up. You've been having a fight with her for the last half hour on your way home. She didn't even know it. Same thing happens on the other way around, Husband walks in. Hi, honey, I'm home. She says, go to your room. Get out of my life. What is it that causes this anger and keeps it going? Could it be the enemy? Could it be the enemy coming along and saying, I want you to think this for a while. Let me plant this in your head here for a while. We got enough junk in there to get mad about. There's plenty of it. He didn't have to bring new stuff in. Doesn't have to create new sins for you to get mad at. There's plenty of them in there. Everybody you know has done something to make you mad. We'll just pull out one of those. Is that not the way the enemy works? I do believe it is, brothers and sisters. I do believe it is. And I think that we end up cooperating with the enemy. He's the accuser. He accuses us before God, and he accuses us to one another. Let me notice some things here. Three things to take note of. First of all, this, about this whole issue of accusation. Number one, humans are easily accused because they are so often guilty. Okay? Accusation is very simple. It does not take a genius to accuse humans of sin. Okay? Lucifer knows that. It is easy to accuse people of sin because they are sinners. They do this naturally. Christians blow it. They do dumb, sinful things. If you want to accuse, there's plenty to accuse them of. Accusation really works because we are so often guilty. And it's interesting to note that there is one thing upon which both Satan and God agree, and that is humans are sinful. God never says they're not. So, be aware of that. Be aware that humans are easily accused because they are so often guilty. Second, take note of this, that the effective response to this accusation is not defense. It is forgiveness. Would you please take note of that? That the effective response to satanic accusation is not self-defense. It's not that. It's forgiveness. Forgiveness actually changes the entire dynamic. It is not self-defense. The effective response to satanic accusation is not self-defense. Human beings cannot be successfully defended in either God's court or human court. I don't care how many good lawyers you have. Really and truly, when it comes right down to it, if you're not guilty of what they've accused you of, you're guilty of something else equally bad, so stop defending yourself, you know? You can't be successfully defended. If the charge is sin, I'm sorry. You're guilty. You're guilty. You may try and weasel out of it, but bottom line is that a self-defense is no defense. On the other hand, forgiveness is an entirely different dynamic. By the way, there's a huge difference between defending someone and forgiving them. And if you don't know the difference, you probably have never had to forgive anybody. When you forgive somebody, you're not defending them. You're actually agreeing with the accusation. You're saying, yeah, that was wrong. And then you're saying, and I'm not going to charge them with it anymore. And it gets caught in your throat. It's one thing to say, well, that's okay, as if it wasn't wrong. But if that's the case, forgiveness isn't even needed. That's defense. But when it's really wrong, the only thing that'll solve it is forgiveness. That's the only thing that'll solve it. Which is why Christianity is the only way to God. The only way. The only way. There is no other way. Because there's only one forgiveness. And that's at the cross, and that's the third thing I want you to notice. The cross made Satan's accusations ineffective in both of these venues, both in heaven and on earth. The cross has made Satan's accusations ineffective. It has not made them untrue. Do you hear what I'm saying? It has not made his accusations untrue necessarily. He may be absolutely right when he says, look at that Christian, they're an adulterer. But what the cross has done is that when a person repents, the payment is made for the sin and forgiveness is given and the guilt is washed away so that the accusation is ineffective. Nothing happens as a result of the accusation. See what I'm getting at? And this is true in both venues, both in heaven and on earth. Look quickly with me to Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament. For a great illustration of this in heaven's court. Forgiveness, not self-defense. The cross. That's Zechariah chapter 3, next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah receives a vision, and in the vision he sees the high priest, whose name happens to be Joshua. This isn't the same Joshua from the book of Joshua, you understand? It's a different man. He's the high priest. He's representing the people. And Zechariah sees in this vision, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, Zechariah 3:1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to, look at this, accuse him. There we are again. And the Lord said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. See, Joshua is representing all the people and Jerusalem at this moment in history there. And so Satan is saying, look it, they don't deserve your mercy. And God says, I rebuke you. Because in essence, what he's going to say is, I have forgiven them. He says, I have chosen Jerusalem. You are rebuked. Latter part of verse 2, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, which represent his sin. And he was standing before the angel. And he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with brand new festal robes. And then he said in verse 5, put a new turban on his head. And they put a new turban on his head. And the whole vision says this, God simply takes the sin away and puts righteousness there. The righteousness wasn't earned. It couldn't have been put there by Joshua or other people. But God never said the first set of clothes wasn't dirty. He never said, hey, wait a minute, Satan, you're wrong about that. These people haven't sinned. He never says that. If that were true, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. But in heaven's court, what God does is he forgives. And he does it based on the cross, which means you have to come to the cross. And if you're standing there before God and you're saying to God, you need to take me to heaven when I die just because I've been just such a good guy. You're standing there in dirty underwear. Do you know that? Do you understand what you're doing? Do you know what you're doing? And you know, there are other people on their way to heaven who've been given brand new, crystal clear, beautiful, white clothing. And they're looking at you, and you're in your dirty underwear, and you're saying, yeah, I'm going to heaven. And they're saying, no, you're not, my friend. Not like that. What you need is a new set of clothes. You need righteousness. And you can't generate it, but it can be given to you as a gift. Romans chapter 3, it can be given to you as a gift. That's the only way to get it. So repent and believe in Jesus. You see, God forgives. That's how he deals with Satan's accusation. He doesn't defend, he forgives. And also in our church, in the body of Christ, the same thing is true. Forgiveness is the only way to deal with it. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 10. Some people are very happy to let God do the forgiving while they hold a grudge. But I got news for you. You're cooperating with the enemy if you do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Background here is that a man had sinned grievously against the church, against the body. They had disciplined him, and they just kept on disciplining him, even after he repented. And so Paul says, no, don't do that. Verse 6, sufficient for this one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So on the contrary, you should forgive and comfort him, lest somehow, now look at this, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. See this forgiveness and this love? For to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test. Paul had written to them previously about this guy and told them to throw him out because he was just living in sin. He said, get him out of there. But now he's repented, so he says, look, I put you to the test with the writing, whether you would be obedient. You did throw him out, but now he's forgiven. Let him back in. Corinthians were forever, you know, they were always doing stuff wrong. And verse 10, but whom you forgive anything, I'll forgive him too. If you've forgiven him, hey, count it forgiven. I'm not going to hold a grudge against him if you guys aren't. You're the body that's there. For indeed, what I've forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it was for your sakes. Verse 11, here's the key. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. You know what that, the context of that? Unforgiveness is one of his schemes. Forgiveness is how you defeat the enemy in body life. Repentance and forgiveness. This guy repented. So here's the deal. If you've repented and been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, wonderful. Those accusations just go right through you. They don't stick. They just go right on. They don't matter anymore. In the body of Christ, have you repented to those that you know you've offended? And if someone has repented to you, have you forgiven? This is the way to defeat the enemy. It is forgiveness. It is not defense. You say, well, man, this isn't the kind of spiritual warfare I had in mind. You know, I wanted big mystical stuff. I wanted to see demons flying around. I wanted to see them, you know, I wanted to stand up and yell and, you know, scream at the devil and all that stuff. I want to see people turning their necks around 360 degrees. And I know I'm dealing with demons. No, you know you're dealing with demons when you see Christians really angry at each other, unwilling to forgive. Behind that is the enemy using the flesh. Let me give you some advice for living in a guilty world. Three pieces of advice, three things to do when you feel the accusation. Number one, determine if it's accurate. Is the accusation true when you feel the accusation? If it's true, then repent. Jot down Proverbs 28, 13, and 14 and turn there when you get a chance, not right now. Proverbs 28, 13, and 14. Did you know Chuck Colson, in his book Born Again, talks about Richard Nixon, who's now gone. But he says of Nixon that one of the things about him was that he would never admit when he was wrong, ever, under any circumstances. Even when he had a cold and his nose was running all over his papers, someone would say, do you have a cold? He'd say, no. Well, don't be that way. If you feel the accusation, you check it out. Don't stonewall it. Don't deny it. And sometimes, we'll get to that. Determine its accuracy. If it's true, confess it. If it's not true, ignore it. And if you can't tell the difference, then let me give you a piece of advice. Satanic accusation always pushes you away from God. Godly conviction always draws you to the Lord. So if what's happening says to you, turn away from God because you're just so bad, no one's going to want to be with you anymore. God doesn't want to be with you. He kicked you out of his family. You're just so bad. Well, that's the enemy. But if what you're hearing is, yeah, you're bad, but you ought to repent because God still loves you. He'll take you. Repent. That's the Lord. It is really that simple. Okay? So determine the accuracy of the accusation. Secondly, trust in your position in Christ. Christian friend, Christians now, you've repented, you've given your life to Jesus Christ. The enemy comes and says, you're still in your filthy rags. No, you're not. You tell him so. Trust your position in Christ. You are forgiven. It's part of who you are as a Christian, and you are forgiven. Don't let that accusation stick. If you've repented, indeed. Here's a third piece of advice. Live in righteousness. You think that the Bible is being foolish when it says live a righteous life? Absolutely not. You want to defeat accusation? Very simply, live the way the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to live. Yes, you can, Christian. You don't have to live in sin. If you're living in sin and you're feeling accused, you can solve the problem by repenting and getting out of it. It's as simple as that. In Ephesians 6, it calls righteousness a breastplate. That's right here. That's this protection armor over the chest. And it's the righteousness of Jesus, and it's you living in that righteousness. When people accuse you of stuff you know you've never done, you don't feel pierced to the heart. But when people accuse you of stuff you know you're doing, that hurts a lot. So here's how to not hurt a lot. Don't do that. Okay? Okay? What did the pastor say to you this morning? He said, don't sin. Oh. That's exactly it. You want to have accusation bounce off? Repent and live in righteousness. So determine the accuracy of it. Trust in your relationship to Jesus Christ and live in righteousness. This is spiritual warfare. This is what it means to walk with Jesus, and this is how to live alert against the accuser. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for helping us to understand how to live. Please teach us these things, even as we continue to think about them and we go our way today. We pray, Father, that you indeed will put a hedge of protection around us, and that as we trust you and as at times you allow testing, we will respond with wisdom, and in this case, with forgiveness. Forgiveness to those who have offended us, repentance on our part for what we have done to them, so that the accuser will be foiled in his attempts to cause division in the body of Christ. We trust you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?
We pray the Lord Jesus will bless you through this study by Pastor Rick. Willing Heart Ministry has over 1,200 studies available, and a free catalog is yours upon request. If you have a question or would like more information, please write to Willing Heart Ministries, 18881 Highway 62, Eagle Point, Oregon 97524, or call us at 503-878-3501. May God richly bless you.